There is this notion about Jesus in our culture that he's too meek to be angry at sin, almost as if Jesus never could be righteously angry at anything because he's so gentle. There's this idea that Jesus is so gentle, he would never possibly say anything about judging sinners and calling them to account for sin, calling them to repentance. Unfortunately, those notions just don't square with the Bible. You can't read the Bible honestly and come to that conclusion when you see all of what it says regarding Christ. It's only ignorance of the Bible or a clear denial of what it says that would lead someone to say Jesus is soft on sin and light on repentance and judgment. Don't force the Bible to talk in ways that the Old Testament is really hard on sin and speaks of wrath and judgment, but the New Testament doesn't. The New Testament does. In many places. And its hope in who God is as a loving and long-suffering and forgiving God is rooted in the Old Testament. And so both Testaments portray a God who is both holy and righteous and merciful and gracious. And this God is serious about sin. And he has provided a way for sinners to be saved. We must not conclude wrongly about the Bible in an imbalanced way. Consider even the ministry of John the Baptist. He arrives preaching in the Jordan River, or near the Jordan River, and he spoke of Jesus in these words of someone who would come after him. He said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he'll clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." He's talking about Christ and what he's come to do with the judgment that Christ is going to bring. This might be surprising to those who may consider Jesus to be the kind of person who would never say things or do things like that. And John the Baptist says, "I'm preparing the way for this one." Listen to Jesus' own words. In Matthew 4:17, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The inbreaking of God's reign and saving reign carried a message and demand of discipleship. It demanded that people look at their way of life apart from God and forsake life apart from God and follow Christ. It was a demand of discipleship because of who Christ is. And Jesus came with a message saying, repent. Jesus didn't come to leave everybody alone. Jesus didn't come to give people the message to say, you're okay. Everybody's just okay the way they are. We're not okay the way we are. The message of the Bible is we're not okay the way we are. We're broken inside. And Christ has come to say repent because left to our own, we derail from any life for God and we live for self. We are broken and apart from Christ, we need a Savior and a Redeemer. And God has made a way. In his mercy and his grace, he has not left us to the just pouring out of his wrath. Merely, he has provided a refuge. And we have time to flee to Christ, for we are still breathing. Our sin has provoked the wrath of a holy God who made heaven and earth, and his anger burns over the unbeliever. His anger burns over the ungodly to such a way, to such a degree, that on the day of judgment, it will fall with great fury, and there is no natural disaster in the world that provides an adequate illustration of how horrific the day of God's wrath will be. But to hear Jesus say, repent and follow me, that is a merciful message. A call to repent is a message of mercy because you are being summoned from darkness to light, to life that you do not deserve by a God whom you have rebelled against and shaken your fist at, and he has extended mercy to you and said, won't you follow Christ? There is life in Christ. When we read the Gospels, we are confronted with the teachings and deeds of Christ, and the right response would be to live not for self, but to pursue a life for the glory of Christ. Now, we live in an age after the cross and resurrection of Jesus, and this puts us in an interesting position. We have the clearest revelation about what the gospel is, the good news about Jesus and who he is, more so than even the hearers of Jesus' own day as they were still in process learning more and more about who he was and what he came to do. But because we're after the cross and after the resurrection, we have clarity from God's word about the whole picture of what Christ came to do. This is an immense blessing. It is a great responsibility also. And when this greater revelation is rejected, I believe Jesus is teaching there will be greater judgment borne by those. Now, if that sounds strange to you, then we need to hear words of Christ from our passage that say things like verse 22, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And in verse 24, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than you. What, have you ever considered those phrases? What does it mean that Jesus says on the day of judgment, it will be more bearable for some, more tolerable for others than for you? Why would he say things like that? And what does it mean to imply that in some senses it will be worse for some and not as bad for others in that sense? Is that what he's saying? The language might seem odd, but we want to explore the meaning of this passage this morning, this heavy passage that has been weighing on my heart for these days as I prepared for this message, feeling the weight of its content, a content of judgment and woe. What we should consider is that Jesus is pronouncing a woe. Now, what does a woe mean? Jesus isn't saying slow down. You know, somebody's running really quickly and you say woe to one of your kids. That's slow down, right? That's not this woe. This is W-O-E. This is a woe that means distress and misery that somebody might say in a circumstance that's overwhelming them, woe is me. Maybe you've heard somebody describe themselves in that way before. Woe is me, because the distress and circumstances seem to warrant that. Well, Jesus is talking to cities that have not responded correctly to his works. He's done miracles in these cities. They've not responded correctly. So he's pronouncing distress and misery of judgment upon them that will come. This is a prophecy and a promise at the same time. He's promising them woe. He is foretelling that it's going to happen on the day of judgment. He explicitly says that language. So that's why we know the timing of the woe as it will come down. It has to do with the day of judgment. And this is the one who just has been called the Lamb of God by John the Baptist, and in whom John the Baptist had been trusting, and to whom John the Baptist had been pointing people. But we need to consider that last week, John the Baptist was concerned that Jesus wasn't proclaiming judgment. John the Baptist knew there were miracles, and Jesus, in order to quell any of John's concerns, he cited a series of miracles that would have pointed to Old Testament texts. And the significance of pointing him to those texts would have been what else is said in those texts besides miracles. What else takes place in those texts in Isaiah are judgment promises. So Jesus is essentially saying to John the Baptist, because you're seeing these passages come to pass already in the miracles, you can rest assured that I am the one that was promised and I will bring the judgment too. Like, these whole passages are coming to pass in their time. And just in case anybody wondered if Jesus was fickle on the idea of sin and judgment, all you have to do is read verses 20 to 24. I think these are some of the most severe words of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. These are some of the strongest words and the strongest language Jesus will use. More in Matthew 23, he returns to the same idea. But Jesus is not only the Lamb of God, picturing the sacrifice for sinners, but he is the one who pronounces judgment should they reject him as the Lamb of God. We want to think of this in three parts. Verse 20 is the introductory verse to the woes. Verse 20 is this denouncing of unrepentant cities. But then it's specific in the second part of the passage, verses 21 to 22. Woe to two cities of Jesus' day. Woe to Chorazin and Bethsaida. And then verses 23 and 24 to Capernaum. He's talking about these current cities in his day, and he's going to introduce them with this action. In verse 20, it says that he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, which means we need to be thinking of the miracles we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew already. What mighty works are in view? Well, Jesus has cleansed a leper in Matthew 8. A centurion's servant has been healed from paralysis. Peter's mother-in-law had terminal fever removed at the touch of Christ. Crashing waves and stormy winds were rebuked by the word of Jesus on a boat. Demons were exorcised from demon-possessed men, and they were sent into pigs. A paralytic in Matthew 9 had paralysis healed, and not only that, but sins forgiven. A woman with the issue of blood had that blood stopped. A dead girl was raised to life at the touch of Christ, and two blind men had received their sight, and a mute man spoke when a demon was driven from him. These miracles and more Jesus has been doing. And we lay before us this morning Matthew 8 and 9's miracles to show that if someone says, all I need is a miracle and I'll believe in Jesus, our text this morning ought to prove that's complete rubbish. These people saw the miracles of Jesus. They knew about them firsthand. They saw this guy that had leprosy, who then didn't have leprosy anymore, and that didn't happen. Okay? That kind of thing didn't happen. When this guy came back with no leprosy, something of God took place, and these people did not respond correctly. There will be people in any day, in any age, in any century, who make excuses for their unbelief, but only are interested in justifying their ungodliness to say, well, God just hasn't given me enough proof or enough evidence or enough miracles. People who have that mindset will explain away whatever takes place in front of them. Or they will see it and, like the people in these towns, not respond correctly. To presume that the only way I'm going to believe or the only way I'm going to trust in Christ is if He does a number of these things. You're looking for a God of your own making who will meet your own conditions, and God doesn't operate by your agenda. These cities were going to receive an unexpected word from Christ because He had done these mighty works. He had done these miracles. They've seen the wonder-working power of God in His ministry. And what did Jesus say they should have done? He says, they're denounced because they did not repent. Now, why should they look at these miracles and repent? What's the connection there? The connection that Jesus gave to John the Baptist. There are passages that promise that God is going to send someone. Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, Isaiah 26, Isaiah 28. All of these passages from Isaiah and other places say that someone's going to come and He's going to do these mighty works of God. But that's not the only thing these prophecies say. These prophecies, just like John the Baptist needed to remember, also promised that that one would bring judgment. That there would be a vengeance of a holy and righteous God against the enemies of God and His people. And what they need to know is if they're seeing these works among them, then that promised one has arrived, and with Him is coming judgment. So what should they do? When they see these works and miracles, the right response is to turn from their sin and follow that one. Because in those promises in God's word of miracles and wonder-working power that would come with the kingdom, also would come a kingdom that would be exclusionary to those who shook their fist at a holy God. He would have vengeance and He would pour out judgment. So Jesus says, or it says here that He began, Jesus did, to denounce the cities where most of His mighty works had been done because they did not repent. These cities are going to be named as Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum in verses 21 to 24. These three cities form a triangle. If you look at the Sea of Galilee in the Bible maps and you look at the top of the Sea of Galilee, these cities form a triangle, which would suggest that Jesus' ministry, though based in Galilee, much in Capernaum, would have extended to these other small towns that it would have been a reasonable distance walking by foot. And so these other cities are named because they also knew and no doubt brought people from them to Jesus so that they could witness these firsthand. And therefore, in this triangle of unbelief, Jesus is going to pronounce some unexpected words. These cities, by the way, would have been filled with Jews. And the Jewish people were those who thought that on the day of judgment, they would be far better off than the pagan Gentiles. And Jesus is going to pull the rug right out from under their thinking and remind them that if they don't repent, then it will be worse for them on judgment day, Gentile or Jew. And of course, a Gentile means anybody who's not a Jew. So if you're not a Jew, the Bible considers you a Gentile. And Jew and Gentile will stand before God in judgment if they reject Christ. In the Old Testament, there were many prophets who proclaimed judgment. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Amos, they proclaimed judgment against the nations. And what's surprising here is that here is Jesus in the promised land, and He's proclaiming judgment against these cities that would have been consisting also of Jews. And the surprise would have been that people who thought they would have been exempt from that day are included as the objects of woe. They're receiving these shocking words. And as our brother Tony read to us from the scripture reading, you can see that even in Matthew 3, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were religious leaders in that day, are coming out to John the Baptist. And what does he say? You guys don't need to worry. You're okay. No, that's not what he says. He says, you brood of vipers. And he calls them to account because no matter what their genealogy is, no matter what their ethnicity is, if they're rejecting what Jesus is doing and who Jesus is and they're going to go their own way, then that's the way of judgment they're choosing. My plea for you this morning is that as we hear these words, that these words would weigh heavy on our hearts and that we will be those who flee to take refuge in Christ. That we will respond how those cities of Jesus' day should have responded. And that any church where the gospel is proclaimed and people are in its hearing, the right response is to turn from your sin and to believe in Jesus. Now, as we go through these passages, we want to deal with the language of what it would mean of being more bearable for some than others on Judgment Day and more tolerable as well. Those are some strange phrases. First, verses 21 to 22. Woe to Chorazin and Bethsaida. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And now what I want you to consider first is what Jesus said they would have done. They would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, which is this picture of mourning. Now, sackcloth is a goat hair that you'd put over your body, and ashes would have either been something you sat in or put on yourself, and it would picture someone who is grieved over their sin, someone who is mourning over their condition before God. The Ninevites did this in the book of Jonah. So Jonah goes to a pagan nation, finally, in Jonah 3, after some resistance and reluctance on his part. And in Jonah 3, he preaches judgment to Nineveh. He proclaims that God is going to bring down his fury upon your city. And they respond how they should have. They repented. And they put on sackcloth and ashes, and the picture of mourning and repentance is there. And Jesus is expecting more from these towns who have him among them. This is the Redeemer. This isn't a prophet who's warning about judgment that was pointing to the Redeemer later on. This is Jesus. This is the Savior, the Deliverer, the Promised One. He's there. You would have expected they would have repented immediately. Here's the Promised One. Here are these cities, and they were full of Jews, and religious leaders are there. Surely they're pointing people to Jesus. And he says, woe to you, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Now, what are these cities? What's he bringing up? These are not other cities that he's thinking about in his current day that he's done ministry in. He's thinking of these in Old Testament contexts. Tyre and Sidon were ancient cities. They were Gentile cities. And they were full of idolatry, and they were full of wickedness. I'm not going to read the prophecies, but from Isaiah 23 and Ezekiel 26 through chapter 28, you get an idea of the prophecies against these places. They were filled with idolatry and filled with wickedness. Here's what Jesus says. Jesus says, if what I've done among you, I had done among them, they would have repented of their idolatry and wickedness. Now, that's amazing. Because Jesus, I don't think he's just trying to shame them merely because of their rejection of him. I think he's really genuinely saying, I know everything, including what would have happened. I know that if I ministered there, that they would have responded rightly and rejected their idolatry and all of their Baal worship. And they would have rejected their wickedness and they would have repented. And you're not repenting. You're not repenting. They would have. You're not. And I'm with you. They were pagan peoples. Their customs offended the Jews. They were enemies of Israel. And Jesus said, if I walked among them and healed lepers, raised dead people, calmed stormy winds and crashing waves, what did these wicked people, these Baal worshippers, what would they have done? They would have repented. Now look at what Jesus says next. And this is the first of two times where we'll see language like this. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. I think this is saying, it's operating according to a principle. And I think it is saying, according to this principle, the greater light and revelation that is rejected, the greater the judgment that will be borne by the rejectors. Meaning that no one apart from saving faith will be saved. But there are differing degrees of judgment. Think about this verse for a moment. And let's observe several truths here. I want to give you three truths and try and walk through this in a logical argument. Number one. First, Jesus is talking about judgment day. Verse 22 says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment. So he's got a specific time in view. Jesus is talking about the day when everyone will be raised and stand before God for the sending to eternal destinations. Number two, Tyre and Sidon, which were places of ungodliness and wickedness, will not have it as worse or as bad as Chorazin and Bethsaida on that day. Jesus says that, doesn't he? So I'm just rearranging his words. Jesus said it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Now, third, if he's talking about the day of judgment, and if certain ancient cities, it will be more bearable for them than you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Thirdly, since all unbelievers are going to be condemned on judgment day, to say it's more bearable for some than others seems to suggest degrees of final punishment. Rearrange it this way. The greater the light and revelation at any given time in the history of God's people, the greater the judgment when that light is rejected. This doesn't mean people are saved even with a little light. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about judgment day. Tyre and Sidon aren't let in. They're judged. But it's more bearable on judgment day for them than Bethsaida and Chorazin. We have to ask why. Is it because God's going to overturn his verdict against Tyre and Sidon, those ancient cities, and he's going to decide, I'm going to save them, and then I'm going to condemn Bethsaida and Chorazin, and that's why it's more bearable for those ancient cities? I don't think you can square that with how those cities are viewed in Scripture at all. I think there's no evidence at all to conclude that God's going to overturn his verdict. Well, is it because they're only going to be judged for a little while? Maybe the verdict against them is just not as long. It's like somebody who gets a 10-year sentence versus a, you know, lifetime sentence. Maybe Tyre and Sidon just get a short-term sentence. You can't square that with the language of Matthew's gospel. When Jesus speaks about judgment, he speaks about a final day where eternal destinies are in view. Eternal destinies, not temporary time periods. Then what would it mean except degrees of punishment that are in view if Jesus says it will be more bearable than them? You know what this means for us, friends? We're not an unreached people group in another country in the world. We are in a place where we are filled, and in a country that is filled with Bible resources and Bible translations and churches all around cities, all over the place. It was once the case that the foremost base of Christian mission work used to come from the United States of America. Now it's in other parts of America, other parts of the world like Africa and South America. Though there are still great things, of course, happening missions-wise in America. Interesting shifts, though, have taken place globally. And you can also make certain observations about the spiritual state of our own country in very, you know, alarming ways, concerning ways. But what's the point? The point is we are in the hearing of the gospel from the Lord's word. And we will be held to greater account on the day of judgment than the people who've never heard of Jesus. Because we've heard of it. Some of you may have grown up in homes. Some of you are raising your families this way. And some of you have friends that are this way. Where you have relationships in a number of different directions that are characterized, but in some way, with people who know God. And that, by implication, immediately puts you in a more vulnerable position should you reject the knowledge of the gospel. Because you are in the privileged hearing of the gospel. It will be more bearable for others than for you on judgment day if you reject Christ. That's, I think, what Jesus is saying. He's there with them in Chorazin and Bethsaida. What else but degrees of punishment could be in view? Jesus isn't saying he's going to overturn the verdict against Sidon and Tyre. He's not saying he's going to shorten the judgment time. He's, I think, saying that in this eternal destiny, degrees of punishment is the argument. Listen to 18th century preacher Jonathan Edwards on this passage. Jonathan Edwards pastored a church that in 1739 he preached a sermon called The Eternity of Hell's Torments. Here's a line from this sermon. Edward says, "The scripture teaches that the wicked will suffer different degrees of torment according to the different aggravations of their sins." And he says several passages of scripture infallibly prove that there will be different degrees of punishment in hell. This is something I don't think is often considered when we look at the language of Christ in passages like this. And let me point you to another one. Let's turn together to Luke. Luke 12. This is such an important subject. As we think through it together, I want to point you to another passage speaking of this same idea. Luke 12, 47 and 48. Jesus has just told a parable. And he's talking about people who are going to be held to account. And in Luke 12, 47, this language is going to be applied to judgment day. Luke 12, 47, he says, "That servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and who did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating." Notice that the difference is not that the punishment didn't take place on the last day. It's not as if the unreached people groups will somehow slip into heaven if they don't have the chance to reject Jesus. Friends, if that was the case, if people who never heard about Jesus could still be saved, then please stop telling people about Jesus lest they reject him and be condemned. Okay? But the reason the commission is given to tell the gospel to the nations is because we can't tell them any other way to be saved but through knowing Christ. There is no other way. There is no lesser light that may not have to do with Christ that will somehow save them on the last day. It may mean there will be fewer degrees of punishment, however, but it does not exempt one and on the last day create justification out of thin air, some sort of hocus pocus on judgment day before a holy and righteous God. And all of a sudden, their sins are wiped away. It's only in Christ. Listen to Luke 12:48. "The one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given of him, much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." I think this has the idea of the principle that greater light and revelation bring with it greater privilege and responsibility. And therefore, when that's not stewarded well or when it's rejected, it brings about greater judgment. And this is unsettling, I think you would agree. We also, though, on the other hand, believe in rewards in heaven. We believe that on that day there will be people who have served the Lord and there will be degrees of reward in heaven. But I think disproportionately the case for the ungodly as well. Degrees of eternal punishment. Edward says the scripture teaches that the wicked will suffer different degrees of torment according to different aggravations of their sins. Now look at Matthew. Wait, Luke. I wanted to show you one more. Luke 20, 47. Luke 20, 47. I'll read verses 45 through 47 of Luke 20 just to get the full context. "In the hearing of all the people, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" We should consider that we are in a privileged position to be in a place where we are hearing the Word of God and studying the Word of God together. And if we take this lightly, Jesus has words of woe to us if we reject Him. Go to Matthew 11 again. In Matthew 11, it says in verse 23, "And you, Capernaum," so he's going to bring up this other city. In fact, this was the mission base of his ministry in Galilee. He says, "Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades." He seems to be rejecting the idea that they may have presumed for themselves that on this last day they will be fine. That language, in fact, echoes the presumptuous king of Babylon in the book of Isaiah. I want you to look in Isaiah 14, where this language is taken. in Isaiah 14, we see where Jesus is drawing from verses 13 and 15 for that language about Capernaum. In Isaiah 14, he says in verse 13, "To the king of Babylon, you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I'll set my throne on high. I'll sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High.'" And he says, "But you will be brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit, which is a place of death and judgment where the unrighteous go." Now, Jesus is borrowing that language from Isaiah 14. And he's saying, "Look, Capernaum, I've done a lot of miracles among you, and you're not repenting of sin and following me. What will this mean for you? You think you're fine, just like the king of Babylon, who thought to himself, 'I'll ascend.'" And he says, "You won't. You will be brought down." And the passive here indicates that they will be brought down by God on judgment day. "Will you be exalted to heaven?" he asked them, Matthew 11:23. They will not be. "You will be brought down to Hades," which is synonymous with the place of torment for the wicked. Hades functions in the way that Sheol does in the Old Testament. And here he gives the reason why, just like he gave the reason for Chorazin and Bethsaida in verse 21. He says, "For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom," that's right, he said Sodom, "if the mighty works done in you, Capernaum, had been done in Sodom, it would have remained." Now, what happened with Sodom? Genesis 18 and 19 is where we need to go. Let's look there. Genesis 18 and 19, just a few observations from the story, and we will see how shocking it is for Jesus to say something like this. Genesis 18, look in verse 22. Genesis 18, 22 says, "So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Abraham drew near and said to the Lord, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?'" Because those men that left, the angel's going to go destroy Sodom. And Abraham gives a scenario. He says, "Suppose, Lord, there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you sweep then away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just?" The Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous, I'll spare the whole place for their sake." And Abraham said, "Well, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose there are 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? He said, "I will not destroy it," God said, "if I find 45 there." And again, Abraham said, "Suppose there are 40 that are found in Sodom." God said, "For the sake of 40, I won't destroy it." And then in verse 30, Abraham says, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Suppose 30. And God answered, "I won't do it if I find 30 there." And Abraham said, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose there are 20 in Sodom. What about for the sake of 20? God said, "I won't destroy it." Abraham said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry," in verse 32. "I'll speak again at this once. Suppose there are 10. Just 10 righteous people in all of Sodom." God says, "For 10, I will not destroy it." Now look in chapter 19, verse 12. The men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone else in the city? Bring them out of this place. We're about to destroy this place." Meaning there were less than 10. "We're about to destroy this place because the outcry against his people has become great before the Lord. The Lord has sent us to destroy it." Lot went out, said to his sons-in-law who were about to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place. The Lord's going to destroy the city." Son-in-law thought he was joking. And as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, "Up, take your wife and your 2 daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." Look in verse 24. "The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." Verse 29. "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and Lot, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So there were some that were spared, but the city was not spared." Now, fast forward to Matthew 11. This is what happened with Sodom, full of sin, full of immorality, full of wickedness against the Lord. Jesus says, "If I ministered in Sodom and Gomorrah, if I ministered and I cleansed lepers and I raised the dead if I did that in Sodom, they would have repented. And they would have remained to this day. I mean, what a shocking thing to say. Jesus says, woe to you, Capernaum. Woe to you. He says in verse 23, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. It will be more tolerable. And I think, again, this is speaking about degrees of punishment and judgment. God is an infinitely holy and glorious God. And to rebel against a holy God is to commit an infinite offense. We're not saying our God is overreacting to His worth. We're saying we are failing to understand His worth. We are failing to grasp in His holiness and righteousness how horrific it is that we have turned in our sin from the God of heaven and earth. It is worthy of eternal judgment. The greater the light and revelation that is rejected, the greater the judgment that will fall on the rejectors. And Jesus is now among the Capernaumites. And He is the ultimate revelation of God. And He is the one to secure and seal the plan of redemption. Once Jesus arrived in history, even greater judgment falls on those who refuse to repent in Him and believe in Him. How should we apply this? You should repent. Jesus alone is the sinner's refuge. Friend, you are not without hope. There is Jesus with arms open, ready to receive you in faith. Jesus bore the judgment you deserved. That's why you go to Him. Jesus on a cross bore the eternal wrath that you and I deserve. He stood there, hung there, and bore it. All of it. And He had no sin of His own. He took ours. This is the most merciful news in all the world, that a holy and righteous God did not just say, if the world's going to turn from me, then leave them all to condemnation. He loved the world. And because He loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son, that everyone who believes in Him would not perish, but live eternally. Jesus' miracles and teachings prove He's the promised one. You can justify your unbelief 7 days a week. You can justify your refusing Christ and shaking your fist at Him in any way you want. In the end, they will not be excuses that hold up on the day of judgment. There are certain unshakable truths that are true whether or not you ever assent to them. And this one true and living God has made this world that in rebellion against Him, He has sent His Son on a rescue mission that He might receive those who are fleeing from their sin to refuge in this Deliverer. And there is only hope in Christ. What should you do then? You should do what Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida didn't do. You should repent. You should turn from your sins and flee to the rock which is Christ, that you would say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. May that be the anthem of your soul. Listen again and lastly to these words of Jonathan Edwards as I close this morning. In that same sermon preached in 1700s to his church, this sermon called The Eternity of Hell's Torments, here are Edwards' words. He says, those who are sent to hell never will have paid the whole of the debt which they owe to God, nor indeed a part which bears any proportion to the whole. Justice, therefore, never can be actually satisfied in your damnation. But it is actually satisfied in Christ. Therefore, He is accepted of the Father. And therefore, all who believe are accepted and justified in Him. Therefore, believe in Him, Edward says. Come to Him. Commit your souls to Him to be saved by Him. In Him you shall be safe from the eternal torment of hell. Nor is that all, but through Him you shall inherit inconceivable blessedness and glory, which will be of equal duration with the torments of hell. For as at the last day, the wicked shall go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous, those who trust in Christ, they will go into life eternal. He will go into life eternal. Oh, let us come to Christ.